Let's turn to Mark and chapter 12. And I was really stoked, to use an old surfer term, stoked, really blessed at the fact that chapter 12 is such a progression, and hoping to read through the whole chapter tonight because it is a progression of instruction that the Lord really uses, actually using other people, asking questions to him, and just developing his whole message. The message that Jesus Christ brings to all of us is just developed so beautifully through this, and a great example, an example of how to do what he's telling us to do with the last dear lady at the end of the chapter. And so this is really a neat progression. The first time I ever saw this in this chapter in all these years, it's just the progression. So we'll keep our minds on that as we go. Well, let's take a look now. And it says that he began unto them by parables. Now what a parable is just a little story. And these are agrarian stories because it was an agrarian society. And these are the stories that people understood. If we were to give parables today, we'd probably talk about using examples from the auto parts store, from riding a wave at Huntington Beach, and those kinds of things. That's what I do because that's what I've done. So you would use examples from your own life to use as sermon illustrations, really. And Jesus taught much of the time through parables so that the people could understand it. It's like taking the bread down from the top shelf and bring it down to the bottom shelf where the people, the children, can reach it and enjoy it. And so he uses parables to teach by. Now, he says in this first parable, he started talking about a vineyard. And of course, they're real familiar with vineyards. Now, I want to show you the purpose for this first parable in verse 12. It's given to us because as we go through it, then you'll understand better what he's talking about as we get to the purpose at the end. Verse 12, it says that they, the religious rulers, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, the religious rulers of the time, they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So right away, we know, as we get into this first parable, that he's speaking against the religious rulers of the time that had been messing everything up. And that's one of the big reasons Jesus came, is to set the people straight about what true religion is and was. And so with that in mind, let's begin to read the parable. Now in chapter, it says, now a certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge and digged a place for the wine vat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen or farmers and went into a far country. So we have a rich man, he buys a vineyard. The vineyards were very plentiful around in those days in the area of Israel where they would grow grapes. And so as he's talking about the vineyard, it's a very standard vineyard. It has a hedge about it, or literally a wall around it, or a fence. And in those days, there was a plant that's really got stickers on it, really bad feeling stickers that you really want to stay away from that plant. And they would build that plant about, 3.5 to 4 feet high around the vineyard to keep the foxes out and little animals that try to get in and eat the grapes and the grapevines and stuff. It would be hard for them to get past those stickers without hurting themselves. And so kind of a protection wall or fence or hedge, as it says in the King James. And he digged a place for the wine vat. Now this is a vat that holds the wine underneath the wine press. And the wine press is where they press the grapes and the juice would come out. So they go into a vat. And so he built a place for the wine vat. And they built a tower. Now, a tower is three fold purpose. Number one, it's a tower in the middle of the vineyard to be a lookout. So you could climb to the top of the tower and watch out for protection from people that might want to steal grapes or whatever. And number two was to provide a place for the servants to rest, the people that worked in the vineyard, where they could rest, that give shade and so forth. And the third reason was to store the tools and the things needed to take care of the vineyard. So just to give you an idea that these are common things the people would know right off. But you and I, never being vineyard workers, it's good for us to just know about these things. So this is what we see. Now, the man then went to a faraway country, and he left the vineyard in charge by the different folks, the farmers that he hired to take care of it. Now, at the season, he sent to the husbandmen of the farmers a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty. Now, we begin to get some heavy-duty parallels here, because in the Old Testament, when the prophets were sent to speak of the things of the Lord, many of them were beaten up. As we know, Jeremiah the prophet was beaten. He was thrown into a pit with mud up to his knees and was really illy treated. We know that Isaiah the prophet was actually sawn in half. I don't know how that would feel, but not good probably. Sawn in half by these people. And so Jesus is now talking to them about their history, the leadership of the religion, not being very kind to the servants of God that came to get the fruit from the vineyard. And so they caught him, they beat him, and sent him away empty. And again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head. If you just imagine that, if you were just coming to do your job and somebody started throwing stones at your head and wounded you in the head. And then it says, and they sent him away shamefully handled. Oh my. Well, this is what they did to the prophets, as I've just shared with Jeremiah and Isaiah's examples. Now, and again he sent another, and him they killed. They actually killed one of them. And many others, of course Isaiah would be one that they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved. He sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Wow, well, we know the reference here right away, don't we? This would be Jesus. God finally sent his own son to go to the vineyard, to get the fruit thereof, to receive of the fruits. But they began to think the thoughts of death around him. But those husbandmen or farmers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. Oh yeah, they wanted to build their own building. They didn't want any God sending any other foundation to make God's building. And Jesus, as we know, is the foundation stone of the building of God. And they despised and they rejected him, and they plotted against him, and they put him on a cross. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those farmers and will give the vineyard to others, and this would be the Gentiles. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, the Jewish people. And so the Lord opened his heart to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And thank God that happened, because that's you and I. That's you and I. And the Lord opened his hearts to us and gave partial blindness, for blindness and part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, become in at the rapture of the church. We will become in. And then God will deal with Israel as a nation again. And so he's laying out the whole story before them in a parable of the vineyard. And have you not read this scripture? And now Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalm 118, a messianic prophecy about the coming of himself and that he would be the chief cornerstone of God's building. And it says this, have you not read this scripture, verse 10, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, marvelous in our eyes. And again, this was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born through King David, Psalm 118. And so we see this very clearly in the Bible. Now, I'd like to say something about these chief cornerstone here by turning to the New Testament to see that this is talking about Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Now, in verse 10 of Acts chapter 4, it says this, be it known unto you all, and to all people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. There was a man that needed a healing, and he was healed through the powerful name of Jesus. And then the sermon to the religious leadership here is it's by the Lord Jesus. It's by him that this man stands before you whole, and you crucified him. This is the stone which was set at nothing by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved by just one name, the name Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified. This is the chief cornerstone of the building of God. And we're told very clearly in Galatians, and I just quote this to you, I'm sorry, Ephesians 2:20, it says, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the New Testament, and the prophets, the Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That was the stone on which everything else is built. And there is no other name, no other name. There is salvation in any other. There is none other under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. This is a very important verse, and it goes along with many others. Buddha is not going to save you. Muhammad is not going to save you. In fact, Muhammad wondered if he was actually saved. And actually in the Quran, it says there's no sure way to know that you're saved. And Muhammad didn't know it. There's only one name. There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said to Philip, Philip, have I been with you so long? Don't you know that he that's seen me has seen the Father? You've seen the Father if you've seen me. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And that's very narrow. And yet narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to eternal life. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus, the direct way through the Son. The Bible teaches that over and over and over and over again, and this is one of those places. There is salvation in none other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's why we reach out. We reach out to the Muslims. We reach out all around the world to give the name of Jesus to so many. Well, you might ask, what about those that have never heard about him? What about them? Well, I remember the first missionary story I ever heard. It's a Baptist church. It was 1968 or something. And this dear woman that had spent time in Tibet, way up in the sky, up there where, you know, that tallest mountain in the world is, that people try to climb all the time. She got up there to Tibet, working with Wycliffe Bible translators. And what they do is they go into a nation, they learn the language, they learned how to write the language, and then they write the Bible in their language. It usually takes about 14 years to do that. And so teams would go in and do that all around the world. And as she was there, she met one really, really old woman. And once she learned the language, she said to the really, really old woman, "And now I want to tell you about Jesus and how he died on the cross for your sins. And that if you would believe on him, you would have eternal life." And the old woman said that she already knew that. She was just waiting for someone to come and tell her his name. And it blew the missionary lady away. But she saw that God is able to speak through his creation and to speak to the hearts of people and tell them the truth wherever they are and whatever they're doing. And immediately after hearing his name, she fell madly in love with Jesus Christ, because that is his name. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And it's just the simple truth of it. And God is so fair, and he's careful to make sure to make himself known in every corner of the earth. And so what a blessing. Well, they have rejected this stone and would reject him and kill him, is what he's telling them. Let's go on back now to Mark and chapter 12 and read the rest of verse 12. "For it says, they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them." Because they knew in their hearts they were against Jesus. And they didn't want anybody else being the chief cornerstone of any kind of building, because they wanted to build their own religious building and leave God out of it. And they, it says here, they left him and they went their way. Now, in verse 13 then, it says, "And they sent to him of the Pharisees." Now, the Pharisees are religious rulers of the time. They did believe there was a resurrection, but it had nothing to do with Jesus. "And of the Herodians." Now, the Herodians were the followers of Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of the area at that time. Tetrarch means like one among three rulers, and all of Israel, they, it was split up between three guys, Lysias, Philip, and Herod. And so Herod Antipas was there, and he was heartily against Jesus because he wanted to be king. And if you ever watch the Nativity, the movie The Nativity, which is a great movie to see about the birth of Jesus, they did a really good job on the Nativity. You can get it on Amazon, or I don't know if Netflix has it. I don't think so. But you can buy that movie. Sherry and I bought that one. And I believe it's in the library, but maybe checked out now. I don't know. But anyway, in the Nativity, it shows Herod and how much he hated the birth of Jesus. This was Herod the Great, who Herod Antipas is named after. But he hated the fact that Jesus would be born, because he knew that that would be a threat to his kingdom. So the Herodians, those that followed the Herods, were actually puppet kings of Rome, Edomites, not even Israelis. But they were with the Pharisees on wanting to kill Jesus. And so when it says that they sent to him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians, those that were in favor of the king, Herod, to actually catch him in his words. They wanted to ask him a question that no matter how he answered, he'd be trapped. Yes, but you can't trap Jesus Christ. He's always got this awesome answer to any question. But what I want to show you today in the two things that happen is in the parables, the next two parables, is just how Jesus uses a simple question to not only thwart their idea to catch him and to make an excuse to kill him before the people, but actually to speak to the root problem in each group that asked him something. It's amazing how God can do that. The Lord can actually just manipulate a situation into accomplishing so many wonderful, wonderful things. And so he actually ends up answering their deepest core problem in each case of the people that ask. And let's take a look at this. Now it says, and when they were come to him, they said to him, Master, we know that you are true, and you care for no man, for you regard not the person of men, and you teach the way of God in truth. And so they're kind of buttering him up, getting him ready for the zinger that's going to catch him in his words. But they're telling the truth about Jesus. Jesus is no respecter of persons. We're told that by his brother James, very clearly in the book of James, that God is no respecter of persons, meaning that he doesn't look on any group of people, because maybe they're richer than another group, with favoritism. He judges righteously. He judges to the bottom line of things. And it doesn't matter who you are. You could be the President of the United States, or the President of the UN, or you could be a peach farmer, and you'd be treated the same by God. And I'm so glad that's true. I'm so glad he's not into any kind of class system or something. You know, either you know him and love him or you don't. And he just gets right to the root of it. And so it's true what they said about him. We know that you are a true man. You don't regard any person of man, but you teach the way of God in truth. And so that was true about him, but they were buttering him up, because then they popped the big question that really is the question that would make somebody fear and answering it. Because if you answer it one way, you're in trouble with one group. And if you answered another way, you're in trouble with another group. And so the very thing that they said he could do, he was able to do. But they were tempting him not to do that. They were tempting him to be afraid of one group or the other. And it says this, is it lawful to give tax money to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give to Caesar? Oh, but they were, of course, trying to get him. Now, this tax money, from the Greek word there, is the poll tax. And it also can be, it is the Greek word that we use for census. So it's meaning that everyone in the whole kingdom that Rome was over, the whole powerful deal of Rome, the iron fist of Rome over most of the world at that time, Everyone, as they would take census. Remember that Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem for a census to be taxed. And so everyone had to pay a day's wages, which was a denarii, which is called a penny in the Bible, a denarii, a day's wages, a year, just for being alive in the kingdom of Rome. And so this is what this was, the poll tax from Rome. The people hated this tax. I've got to pay to be alive to some ruling power that's come in and conquered us. And I hate that. And so if Jesus says, yeah, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then he's in big trouble with the common people, because they just hated that, and you can see why. But if he says, yes to pay the taxes, but if he says no, don't pay your taxes from that Caesar's requesting here, this poll tax, then he's in big trouble with Rome, the ruling body, and that they would crucify him, they would kill him for rebelling, for being a traitor to Caesar. And so there's going, we got you now. This is a question that's going to get you in major trouble no matter how you answer it. But Jesus is Jesus. And he was able to answer it in such a way as to take the heat off and just not be in favor of any group of people, but just speak the truth. And at the same time, get them in their core problem. And their core problem was that they were men pleasers and not interested in pleasing God. And let's see what the answer is. And Jesus said, "Why do you tempt me? Why are you testing me? Bring me a penny that I might see it." And they brought it. And he said to them, "Who is the image and the superinscription on this penny?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's, Caesar's." Now, in those days, the denarii was a small silver coin, and it was stamped with the image of whoever Caesar was at the time. And actually, on one side of the coin, I want to get this right, at this time, Tiberius was Caesar of Rome. So on one side of this little silver coin is stamped the image of Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus. That was written on the coin. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine, really calling Augustus Caesar divinity or godlike, being a god. And that was a major problem in those days. These guys thought they were God. And so that was on one side of this denarii. On the other side, it said chief priest. Not only is he God, but he's the chief priest, man. He's the head dude of whatever's religious. You got to ask him, and that's the way you go. And so it was pretty blasphemous, really, against the Lord. And so Jesus said, "Who is the image and superscription on them?" And they answered Jesus and said, "Caesar's." It's Caesar's, that's for sure. Tiberius Caesar was stamped right on that coin, his image. And Jesus answering said to them, "Render to Caesar," or "pay to Caesar, the things that are Caesar's." Go ahead and give them the dumb coin. In other words, it doesn't matter. "And to God, the things that are God's." Now, who did God make in his image? Us. We are all made in God's image. Whose image is stamped on us? God's image is stamped on them and on us because we're humans. And so God, the Lord Jesus, it says they marveled at him because they understood what he was saying. And it was getting right to their core problem. They shouldn't be so much concerned about what the people think, or so concerned about what Caesar and the Romans think. They should be concerned about what God thinks, because they have been made in God's image. And they should be turning their lives over to God, rendering unto God what belongs to God. And that is just powerful, as you can see, and takes away any power out of the tricky question they were asking, because Jesus was just going over their heads right to the root problem of what's wrong with those guys. They refused to submit to the Lord. Submit yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And they certainly were not being humble in trying to trick Jesus Christ. And so render unto God the things that are God's. Now, I'd like to go ahead and turn to Galatians 1:10 on this, because this is really good for us to remember as Christians, this lesson in the beginning of instruction as we go through this instruction manual, really, chapter 12 of Mark, about how to walk with the Lord. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. The first thing we do is submit to him and not be so concerned about what other people are thinking. We need to be concerned about what God is thinking. So Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul was, in a sense, defending himself for just doing what God wants him to do and to preach the gospel. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." There are times in my life and in your life where the Lord will ask us to take a stand for him, even against the huge opposition of men, even men standing together against you and saying that you're wrong and you're going the wrong way. What are you doing with your life? You're telling me that you're just going to be a preacher? You know, this is something that happened to me. And I was kind of looked down on by some of my family members for wasting my time. And you know, the Lord just says, you know, Mark, there comes a time when you have to choose between your family members and me. And there's times when you have to choose between your friends and the Lord. And just do as the apostle does here. He says, "For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." But he chose to please the Lord and go with God. And Jesus is just saying, this is what you guys need to do. You need to render unto God what is God's, to submit unto him and resist the devil. And the devil will flee from you, we're told. It's a promise that's connected to that very verse. Submit yourself unto God. There's no peace until that happens. There's no peace in the strife and the battles that go on in us to try to please men, to try to do what men want us to do or to follow men. We must submit to the Lord and go with him. And that's where the peace is. And so a great lesson for us, and a great lesson that Jesus was seeking to teach these religious rulers. They had to give up on their own structure and go to God's structure and embrace the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and go his way. And so there it is. Well, let's go back now to Mark, because this is a progression I've been sharing with you. We really see some great things in these progressions. Now, as we go on in the chapter 12, it says there in verse 13, okay, we did verses 13 through 17, now we're on verse 18. Now it says, "Then came unto him the Sadducees." Now this is a different group, but they're also part of the ruling body of Israel, the Sanhedrin. In fact, most of the Sanhedrin, which is a 70-person leadership committee that ruled Israel, were Sadducees. And these guys were rich and powerful, very influential in the society. But they did not believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were so Sadducee. They were Sadducees. That's an old joke. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, and now they give him this hypothetical question to catch him over the issue of the resurrection. So their core problem is they don't believe in the resurrection. I'm so glad that these questions are in the Bible for you and I, so that we'll never be tempted to believe that there's no resurrection, that Jesus has just come to make us happier in this life. But once you're dead, you're 6 foot under, you're just like a worm, and it's over. But that's not what he's teaching, and it's not what he's bringing. And he makes this clear to this core question that they're asking. And so they asked him, they said, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind him and leaves no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed to his brother. Now, you might think, well, they're picking this out of the air, but they're not. This is a doctrine called the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament, and I want to show it to you in the scriptures so we can just read it. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 5 and 6. Now, Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the fifth book in the Bible. And we go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. And it says this, Deuteronomy 25, 5, if your brother dwell together, if your brethren, your brothers dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without a stranger, her husband's brother. Okay, marry without, unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go unto her, and take her to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she shall bear shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. Now, let me explain that. They were given by lot the promised land. And so each tribe was given a section of Israel. And each family in each tribe was given a section of land within the land of, say, Judah, or Levi, or Manasseh, or Gad. And they were given a section of land. Now, if a man marries a wife and he dies, then he loses that land, and he loses that possession if someone else from a different culture or a different tribe marries his ex-wife that he left as a widow. Because then that wife is attached to a different piece of land, and that land could be in a different tribe. So that land then disappears from history, and that is no longer then part of the tribe of Israel that it was to be given to. So God gave this rule that if someone died, his brother, who is in the same family, you see, takes the wife and raises up the firstborn that's born to her, belongs to his brother. So that particular piece of land that the brother inherited as his part would stay in the family and be under that brother's name. See, that's the thinking. And so God set that up for them in those days. It's the way the society worked. So these Sadducees are trying to use this rule from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, because I'd like to say one more thing to you. The Sadducees would not receive anything from any other book in the Bible. They did not believe in the resurrection, and the only part of the Bible that they believed to be true were the first five books. It's called the Pentateuch, the Jewish law. That's it. Nothing else. And so Jesus is so smart. You're going to see how smart he is. Because when he answers them, speaking to the core problem that they have about accepting him and believing him, he uses the Pentateuch. He quotes from the first five books of the Bible to minister to them. And it's so cool. I love it. Let's go back. Now, we're going back. And so they're bringing up this whole scene. And they're saying, now Moses wrote unto us, and that's from Deuteronomy 25, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed to his brother. Now there were seven brothers. Okay, you got that? Seven brothers. And the first took a wife, and dying left no seed, no babies. So the second brother took her, according to the word of God, and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. So this is a hypothetical thing. I mean, they're going through all the brothers, and they're all kicking the bucket. And then the seventh had her and left no seed. And last of all, the woman died also. Now they think they've really got him. Who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? I mean, there's seven guys to choose from. They're just going to line them up and let her pick? You know, that kind of thinking. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? They're kind of making a spoof on the resurrection. There's no resurrection. How can that be obeyed in heaven? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering and said something that blows us all away. Because none of us knew this. And if this question was never asked, we'd never know this. But he says, do you not therefore err? Because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they shall neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And so, the Lord is just, wow. In one verse, he takes away marriage from us. He says, don't think about being married in heaven, dude, because it ain't going to happen. You're going to be like the angels. And man, this was really depressing when I first found out about it, because I really, really dig my wife. I think she's the best, you know, kind of thing. But there's some guys who'll be happy to learn this. And ladies also. No marriage in heaven. Hallelujah. I'll be free of that. And it's just the way it's going to be. And, you know, I liked what the girl that has no use of her body, that does Christmas cards with her mouth, her pen in her mouth. What's her name? Thank you. Johnny Erickson. I heard her on the radio one day. I was on the way out to the desert, and she was on the radio and talking about this issue. Because she's married now. I don't know if you knew that. She got married. She's happily married. Her name's Tata now, right? Anyway, she's on the radio and she says, you know what? When you get to heaven, life is going to be one continued orgasm. And I went, whoo! Was that you? I mean, this little girl on radio says that. That life in heaven will be one continual orgasm. And so, man, the Lord's got a whole different set of deals going on for us up there, and we're just going to be in marital type bliss with Jesus and the body of Christ forever. And it's a whole different deal. It's actually love and marriage is just a picture, like the tabernacle is of the furniture in heaven. So marriage is here upon the earth a picture of the blessing that God has, an intimacy the Lord has with his people. And it's like my son said in his vision of heaven before he died. He said, Dad, I was home in that vision. I was just home. And he saw his grandfather and grandmother, who were already dead. They were there in heaven laughing their hearts out. And he just began to laugh with them. And this was 4 months before he passed away. And I always carry that. He said, "Dad, I was really, really home." And it's just the way it is. And so the picture, which is beautiful on earth of marriage, is not needed in heaven. And so there it is. And I have asked, to be honest with you, if I could have a mansion that's next door to Sherry's. I really love to spend eternity with her as well as all of you. But it's just something that we deal with, and it's just the truth of it. And then the Lord Jesus hits the nail on the head right here. It's just amazing. He says, "As touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses?" Yeah, taking them right to where they believe. They only believe the book of Moses. And he took them right to it. "Haven't you read how in the bush, the burning bush, God spoke unto Moses?" They actually worshiped Moses at that time. "And saying this, I am the God of Abraham." Abraham had been dead. Abraham was dead when God said this to Moses. For about, let's see, Moses was about 1400 BC and Abraham was 2000 BC. So how many years is that? 600 years. Abraham had been dead for 600 years. And God said, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac," who had been dead about the same time, just 100 years more, "and the God of Jacob," who is also dead. And then Jesus makes this point. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore greatly err in saying there's no resurrection. Because God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had already been dead. And he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Isn't that awesome? I said, "Lord, that is such an awesome answer to speak right to the core problem these guys were having in not believing the resurrection." God is building here. Jesus is building here. He's building to the real truth. And the truth will set you free. So let's go on. It says, "Now one of the scribes." Now the scribes were like lawyers. They're called lawyers in other places in the Bible. And those are the ones that knew the scriptures like the back of their hands. These are the guys that knew every jot and every tittle. And those are just little punctuation points in the Hebrew in the Bible. It says, "One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Which is the biggest commandment of all, Lord? And Jesus answered, said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now this is the Shema. The Israelis quote this every single morning and every single evening. The Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." And this is quoted from Deuteronomy 6:4. It's in Deuteronomy 6:4, called the Shema. "Now the second is like," it's just like this, "namely, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And this is a quote from Leviticus, which is also in the book of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Leviticus 19:18, "that you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, the scribe was blown away. And the scribe said to him, "Well, master, well, you have said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." You can't sacrifice enough to just receive that truth. That truth is the whole thing. And of course, we're told in the New Testament that in these two commandments, all of the law and all of the prophets are fulfilled in these two commandments. Love God with everything you've got, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you keep these two, you've done enough, because all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in these two. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, now notice what Jesus says here. This is a little bit unnerving, but Jesus is teaching. Jesus is taking us on a progressive ride to show us the whole truth and show them. And when Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly, he said unto him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. What else do I have to do? If I keep the first commandment and I keep the second one, I'm fine. I should be fine. You're telling me I'm not far. What do I have to do yet after that? No man after this did ask him any questions. But he was telling this man, you need to get closer. You need to get closer to the Lord to really complete your journey. And how do you do that? And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? And now he starts to begin to zero in on the fact that he's the Christ. And you need to come closer to God through him. And then you have the ability to love. You have the ability to love God because you've found Christ. And he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending of your faith. How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord. Now in this line, which is quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord. Now the first word for Lord is Yahweh here. It's a different word than the second word for Lord. The first word is Yahweh, the Father, the word used for the Father God throughout the Old Testament. Yahweh said to my Lord, the Christ, the Messiah. And so there's two different words used here for Lord, the Lord of my life. Sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David therefore himself calls him Lord, the Messiah he calls Lord. And whence is he then his son? In other words, brothers, you need to look a little further for your Messiah than just looking for a son of David. And in other words, you're looking at him, dude. You need me. You need me as Savior. And he just now brings the revelation that he's the Christ. And the common people, and this is the way it always is, the everyday Joe like you and I, we hear him gladly. Yea and amen, Lord. We know that's true. We don't need to go on any big evidence find or anything. I know by the peace in my heart and by the love and the joy that I've found since I found you, I know that you're the answer. And people I know that have looked for so long to find the truth, when they find you, they have found it all. Amen? And don't we know that? Don't you just know that in your heart of hearts because of your own experience? And so he's saying, you know what? You're not far, but you need Christ. And he's not found in some kind of religious magic trick or something. He's actually me. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes. He starts talking about where these guys were wrong. Who love, they don't really love the Lord with all their heart. They love to go in long clothing. Now there are people that spend a lot of time in the malls, and what they love is Yves Saint Laurent and other famous fashion designers and great makeup, Mary Kay and all the rest. And they just love to go in long clothing. look at me, I'm so hot, and that kind of thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking good, but you can get fixated on that, make it your God, huh? Spend all your time in the mall. These guys love to go in long clothing, and they love salutations in the marketplaces. Oh, man, look, there goes Yson Deron, or there goes Burt Lancaster, which would be really an old, what's a newer one? I don't know. Matt Damon. There they go. They love the salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues. When you would sit in the synagogue, the closer you sat to the altar, the heavier dude you were. They loved that. Oh, I love this. I love being in the limelight. And the uppermost rooms at feast. Same kind of thing. When you were invited to a wedding feast, the closer you sat to the bride or groom, the more important you were. And Jesus always said, when you go to a party, take the lower seat, and maybe somebody will move you up. Don't take the upper seat. You don't want to go through the embarrassment of being moved down. No. Oh, yeah. And so, but these guys, they love the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost parts in the feast, which actually, in their ministry, as they so-called ministry, they would devour widows' houses. And what is pure religion undefiled? It's to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep yourself unspotted from the world. We're to be carefully helpful to fatherless and widowless widows. And here it says that they love to devour widows, steal their inheritance. For a pretense, they make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation, is what the Lord Jesus says. These are religious people that don't have a clue about how really to love God. Because if you really love God, you'll love Him who is born of God. And that will be your focus. And that's where your love will be for them. I remember there was this one dear sister in our congregation years ago, and she was always talking about her pastor in Hawaii, who she just loved so much and missed him and so forth. And I would always just listen and stuff to her. But one time she introduced him to me. He came to visit. And then a few weeks later, she came to me crying, and she said that he stole her whole life savings and disappeared, this so-called pastor. And it's just a fake. It's a phony. And he's a trickery guy. And he was devouring widows' houses and as a pretense making long prayers and telling her that he was a pastor. It was the saddest thing, and I just wept with her. It was very, very sad. But that's where these guys were. They were not loving God with all their heart, but they were faking it. So he's bringing more instruction, more revelation in this chapter. And then the very last thing is beautiful. The very last thing in verses 41 through 44 is an example of a woman, a dear woman, that's loving God with her whole heart, with everything she's got. And so he speaks of it. He says in verse 41, and we got to end real quick here. Jesus sat over against the treasury. Now, this is in the back of the temple, the court of women, where they would have funnel-like things that would come out of the wall where people would put their collection in. You know, that's the treasury. And so Jesus sat against the treasury, and he beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites. Now, one mite is 1/8 of a cent. 1/8 of a cent. So she actually put in the collection plate just 1/4 of 1 penny. That's what she put in. But all of these rich guys are throwing in a lot of money, which make a farthing, which is 1/4 of a cent. And he called unto him his disciples, and he said unto them, truly I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more. She has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, of an over deal of money that they could afford in their minds to give. But she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. And so the Lord is actually just showing here the depth of the passion for him when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know, as we do that, God will really provide our needs. He really will. I'll just share one testimony as we close about this. When we moved to North Carolina, because the Lord called us there to finish school, and had the four boys, they were all born by that time, and the church gave us $2,000 to go. And we moved to North Carolina, and that's all the money we had in the world was $2,000. We spent $600 on a car, and we negotiated to get a house to rent. And but I had hundreds left from the $2,000 in my wallet. And we went to a service at a church that night in Montreat, North Carolina. And I was sitting there in that service and getting so blessed by the Lord. I mean, the peace of God, you could cut it with a knife. It was awesome. And as the collection plate came around, the Lord was telling me just to put my hand into my wallet and put in the plate every single thing that I pulled out. And it's like, I can't remember if I had anything left. I just pulled out hundreds and hundreds of dollars and I put it in that plate. But it was necessary for him to bless us and to support us for a whole year. Because as you give, the Bible says, give and it shall be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. And man, I learned that lesson that night as I just put those hundreds and just said, Lord, we're in your hands to be supported by you. And for a whole year in North Carolina, we were provided for. And we even got money from Canada. And I don't know anybody in Canada. It was amazing to see what God did in that year as I went to school. And the only job I was able to get is preaching on Sundays for $35 a sermon. And we had four boys. But the Lord provided for us that whole time because I said, you know, wild abandonment. And it was the Holy Ghost. And, you know, I've never done that again. I mean, you know, it's something you just do once. I don't know. I can't say that. God might have you do it every day or something. But the thing is I saw the power of God and the reality of this verse. I know what happened to this widow. She gave everything she had, and she was totally sold out to the Lord. And God took care of her. I know that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything that you need will simply be added to you. Because the Lord is our keeper. He's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Anyway, this is a progression, is it not? Chapter 12 is just, wow, it just takes us from these ignorant folks that are trying to catch Jesus in his words, and takes us all through the line of salvation with his answers to their questions and dealing with their core problems, trying to get them to repent and to confess their sin, and then show them it's the Christ you have to look at, and then taking them to the place of being aware of false teachers and people that are just religious. They don't know the Lord at all. And then to see the example of this awesome widow, this little lady. What a blessing, and what she did. So there it is, brothers and sisters, and the Word of God is just rich and beautiful. So let's pray. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you so very much, Lord, for our time together tonight, Lord, and these rich lessons that you bring to us through the Gospels. Lord, you do so much in our lives, and we are so thankful to you. And, Father, we give you praise and glory. for the fact that we can just safely entrust our whole lives to you, Lord. And so help us, Lord, to completely be submissive to you and to not worry so much about what people think, but just want to please you, Lord, and to go with what you've got. Thank you, Father. Bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. And if you need prayer for anything, the prayer room's going to be open for you tonight. Dan and Becky are always wanting to pray, and it's so great. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and give you deep, abiding peace in your life. You just be peaced out. In Jesus' name, amen.